Okay, what are the eight things? Who wants to give me the first one? No, it's not a crucifix. Altar. Altar. Believe it or not, and that's the one that I was surprised by, the crucifix. Okay? The altar actually represents the cross. And so St. Francis is not liturgically incorrect. Okay? St. Francis has that monster cross in the middle, but there's no corpus on that cross. And I'm like, wait a minute, that's not Catholic. Well, the altar is the represents the cross. Okay? One other thing about the corpus, you know, I have a lot of our, some of our other denominations say, you know, why do you have a dead man hanging on the cross? That man's not dead. You take a look at any Catholic crucifix, and you're going to see two things that indicate a living man clinging to life, and that is an indented stomach. If he was dead, it would be protruding, and muscle tone. Okay? He has not given up his life. He clings to life. And as far as I've ever known, every Catholic crucifix has that, those same features. Okay? What's the second thing? Tabernacle. Third? It's actually called a lectern or an ambo, okay? But the place where the word is presented, okay? Lectern or ambo. And if you've noticed, we started doing this recently, and it's very good that we do when we sing the responsorial psalm. The person goes over because it's, that's where you proclaim the word from. It's a special place. We shouldn't be doing our announcements from there, but that's a whole nother issue. Okay? We're not perfect. We're Catholic. What else? We got three? The chair. The chair represents the cathedra, which is where the bishop sits. It's the sign of authority. Okay? Apostolic authority. The bishop has a very big chair, the cathedra. It's in the cathedral. Okay? Named for the chair, actually. And our priest has a chair. It's just called a chair. It's not a cathedra. It's a special chair, but it's a chair. It's for holy oils, okay? The one that's required to be in the church is the sacred chrism, okay? The other two are usually in there anyway, okay? They're in there with it. If you have one, you have all of them. And there's a name for that, too, an ambol, ambri. Okay, we just built one out at St. Luke's a year or two ago. Okay, so the oils, was that five or was that six? Five. The candlelight goes along with the tabernacle. Okay, the candlelight is just for us. Okay, it lets us know that Christ is present in the tabernacle. Okay, one time I went into the church and the light was out. It was during the day and the light was out. And I'm like, oh man. Lights out. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, and I'm really worried about this. And then a woman came in, the church woman, you know, who cleans the church and stuff, and she went up, took the empty candle out, and put a new one in, lit it. Okay. I would have sat there and prayed about it for hours, you know. She changed the candle. Okay, what else? We need a place for reconciliation. Okay? For a Catholic worship space, we need a place for reconciliation. We also need a place for baptism. Our baptismal font is missing. Uh-oh. Okay. And there's one other thing that's a very small thing. Okay, go ahead. The threshold. Okay. Now, I understand that we're going to be getting new carpet soon. And this is something I need to talk to Father Bacay about because our carpet does not change color right there, and it should. There needs to be a distinction of the outside to the inside. Okay, there is, we are coming in from one world, the worldly world, and we're coming in to a special place. Okay, and that's the threshold. You cross over that threshold. Now, you know, we do have the door there. Okay, but in most other churches that I've seen, you'll actually see carpet or tile change. Like it's tile up to this point, and then it's carpet from here on in, or it's two different kinds of carpet or two different types of tile. There's something that is distinctive about crossing that threshold. And that's just to remind us that we are coming into a new place. A chilly place tonight, but a new place nonetheless. Okay, you can have a seat. Okay? There is a step up here for the altar, and there is different color here. Okay? One of the other things about the altar in the church, heaven and earth. Okay, there's lots of neat things that happen during the Mass, like when the book is taken from heaven to earth. It's brought forward. The Word is brought forward. That's incarnation being played out every time we do that. It's just a little motion that we do, but the more you learn about that, it's like, okay, something's happening here. What's happening here? God is coming to us. Okay? Pretty powerful thing. Okay? So, altar, sacred chrism, lectern or ambo, confessional, tabernacle, chair, baptistry, and the threshold. Those are the things. I always thought crucifix too, because that's Catholic, right? But the altar is actually the cross. Okay? Enough for our history lesson for today. What's next, Bob? It's like a game show. Okay. We need to talk about what happened this Eucharist on the night before he died. We know that that's when the Eucharist was instituted, yes? The Last Supper took place on the night before he died. I don't know about you guys. I went through surgery a couple years ago. It was actually 10 years ago. And the night before I went into surgery, I'm a pretty big guy, you know. And it was a pretty serious surgery. They had to put me to sleep and did some surgery on my neck. And I realized that there was a chance I wasn't going to make it, okay? And I came to grips with that. I knew that I was either going to wake up and see my wife, or I was going to wake up and see my mom, and either way, I was okay. I was good with this. But what I did the day before I went in for my surgery, I went to work, and I thanked all the people that I cared about. And I cried with some of these men. They thought I was crazy, okay? But they were my good friends. And I wanted to let them know that they were my good friends. That was a special day for me. I mean, I never did that again with them. You know, it was like after that, after I survived, it was the same old stuff. But that day, I wanted to let people know that I cared about them, okay? I think Jesus was the same way. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And so when I think about the Last Supper, okay, it's a critical point. Go ahead and put the first one up there, Bob. It's a transitioning point in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did two very, very important missions in his life. He taught. He taught for 3 years. And then he experienced the Paschal mystery, his redemption and his salvation. Okay, that's a whole separate ministry. It's separate than the first one. There's still teaching in it. Okay, he taught us how to love perfectly. But he went through this 3-year teaching ministry, and then he went through the Paschal ministry. And the Last Supper is the point where those two meet. It's the end of the culmination of one and the beginning of another. Whatever he does at the Last Supper, it's the last time he gets to teach his apostles. It's the last time he's going to be with them. If he forgot to teach them anything, this is it. And what's he do with them? He has supper with them. What's the next slide? Would anyone like to read Mark 14, 12 through 14? Two passages. Mark, so you know it's going to be quick. Mark is like, Jesus did this, then Jesus did that. No explanation. We'll just tell you what he did.
On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'"
Thank you. He didn't just have supper. He had the Passover supper. A Seder supper. Have any of you ever been to a Seder supper? We have one every year in our house. We used to have them in our house, and then they got too big, and we had them at St. Luke's. And then they got really big, so we went back to our house and just had them with our family back at our house. But if you ever get a chance to go to a true Seder supper, a Jewish Seder supper, go. Okay, that's part of our heritage. Jesus, on the night before he died, celebrated the Passover. And I think it's important for us, I know it's important for us to understand what that Passover supper is all about. Okay, the Passover was the night that Jesus led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, no, God led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. Okay, they marked their doorpost with the blood of the lamb. They ate the lamb with unleavened bread. And then they fled. And God watched over them, led them to the promised land. They journeyed for 40 years. It should have taken them 11 days, I think. You know, scientists say it should have taken them 11 days. They wandered for 40 years. And God kept them alive with manna from heaven. He fed them. He nourished them for what they needed on their journey to the promised land. Okay? That's the math. That's the celebration that Jesus was doing on the night before he died. They were remembering the Passover. Go ahead and click one more time. In Exodus 12, 24 to 27, it's the instructions to Moses that God gave to Moses and said, your people will recognize this every year as a perpetual ordinance. Every year at this time, your people will get together and they will remember this act, this saving act. For the Jewish people, remembering an event in a ritual is a very special thing. It's not just we're remembering it, we're thinking about it. They participated in it. They believed that they were participating in that same act, that that act became present with them and they were present with that act. In faith, they are going through the same process of being saved by God from slavery, from the bondage of slavery, and being nourished as they went on their journey. And if you ever do get to do a Passover meal, that's what it's all about. Okay, it talks about the 10 plagues. They have very special food. Okay, everything's symbolic, very, very symbolic food. They do have the manna. Okay, they have the manna that represents what kept them alive. They hide the manna from the kids. They wrap it up in a white napkin, okay, and they hide it, and the kids go out and they find that hidden manna. Okay, sounds like, it sounds like a lot of things, because what happens is Jesus steps into that role, steps into that Passover at the Last Supper. Okay, they drink the cup of salvation during the Passover. They drink a lot of wine during the Seder Supper, very sweet wine, but a lot of wine. Okay. And there's one particular cup. There's a cup of knowledge. There's a cup of sanctification. And then there's a cup of salvation. It's the cup after the meal. And they say prayers and they drink these cups of salvation as a remembrance of the covenant that God has with them. This is the meal that Jesus was doing with his apostles on the night before he died. It's a scripted meal. You don't deviate from the script. You use a thing called Haggadah, okay, which means script, okay? And you read the exact same prayer so that everyone's doing the same thing. You read the same thing every year, okay? Very, very similar to our Mass. That is what Jesus did. Except when he got to the point where he talked about the manna, he said, this is my body, which will be given up for you. He deviated from the script. The apostles were probably looking around saying, no, that's not what it says. This is the manna that kept us alive on our journey. No, he said, this is my body, which will be given up for you. This manna that will keep you alive on your journey, this is my body. After the meal was over, he takes the cup of salvation. Okay, it's one of the most joyous events in the Seder Supper, the cup of salvation. He takes that cup and he says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Apostles are scratching their heads. What's he talking about? Okay, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was talking about his death. He was talking about his salvation, his blood that was going to be shed. He was the spotless lamb. His blood was going to be the mark that symbolizes our salvation, that claims us our salvation, by which we gain our salvation, he knew this, and he instituted this at the Last Supper. It's no coincidence. Okay? This is what God had planned, and that's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Now, we begin to understand that this is a powerful thing, and I think everyone agrees with that. Every denomination agrees that was a very special thing. But is this what we're supposed to do every week? Okay, there's two important questions that Catholics have to wrestle with about the Mass. Because the fact of the matter is, the Mass, you know, it's become so common for us that sometimes it gets a little dry. Okay, it's not exciting. It's not thrilling. Well, there's two things that we have to identify. Go ahead, Bob. Okay, there's two questions that we have to ask. The first is the Catholic Mass authentic? Is this really what the earliest Christian church did? This thing that we do with the liturgy of the word and all that, and then the liturgy of the Eucharist, is this what the earliest church did? Or did we just make it up somewhere along the line? Now, we know we made it up by 150 AD, right? But that's still like three generations later. The thing I just read to you from Justin, okay, that was 150 AD, but that's like third generation. That's 90 years, 120 years after the death of Jesus, maybe fourth generation. What did the earliest church do? That's the first question we have to ask. And then the second question that we have to ask is this really the body and blood of Christ? Okay, is this really the body and blood of Christ? I'm going to ask my wife to come up and read. And if you want to go along, read along with this, it's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 24. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault. Luke was written to the Gentiles. The Jews may have understood what they were doing in the ritual, in the breaking of the bread. They understood that from the Passover. The Gentiles did not. What we have there in Luke, the reading of the road to Emmaus, is either Jesus laying out what we are to do when we come together. The liturgy of the word was very clearly there. The confiteor was very clearly there. The breaking of the bread was the highlight. They didn't see Jesus. Their hearts were burning with the word, but it wasn't until the breaking of the bread that they came to see Jesus. And then he vanished. And then they ran back. They left. They ran back. You ever notice that after Mass is over, we do communion, we do a closing prayer, and we're gone. There's nothing else to do. Okay, we rush out to the world to proclaim to the rest of the world, he's alive. He's alive. So that was either Jesus laying out the groundwork for what the Mass was supposed to be like, or that is an explanation of what the earliest Catholic Church was doing for people who didn't quite understand the Jewish ritual. Either way, it was done in the earliest church, the same way that we do it now, the same way that Justin described it in 150 AD, and it would be done the same way 1,000 years from now. Okay? So is the Catholic Mass authentic? Absolutely yes, and totally scriptural. Totally scriptural. Now, for the second question, is this really the body and blood of Christ? We get to John 6. Yes, this is the one. Okay? It's a long, long chapter, 70-some verses in it. But it's a very powerful chapter. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing because we're running short on time again, or I'm going long either way. But I do want to take you to chapter 30. And remember, John is written to a Christian community. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 30. Okay? John is being written to a Christian community. A Christian community that for about 60 years has been talking about this Eucharisted bread as being the body and blood of Christ. That's a hard teaching for us to deal with now. I didn't think it was 2,000 years ago when there actually was cannibalism in certain pagan rituals. Okay? And the word cannibalism, I'm sure, was used back in those days. Those Christians, they're cannibals. Okay? It's a pretty scary thing. So I think this was a very, very difficult thing for the early Christian community to understand. John is writing to that early Christian community. He's the only one who covers this bread of life discourse. All of the other Gospels talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but they don't have the bread of life discourse. Lots of miracles, and the people are always saying, okay, well, what can you do? Give us a sign. If you're really the Messiah, give us a sign. If we're always looking for a sign, we're always going to be looking for a sign. I love the Jewish people here. What sign can you give? He just fed 5,000 people, right? 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women and 15,000 children, all right? He just fed them all with 5 loaves and some fishes, and they say, what sign can you do that we might see and believe in you? What can you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Okay, it's like, hey, Moses did that. Okay, what can you do? And his response is, my Father gives you true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And the Jews murmured. They murmured. How often do we murmur? I can picture the Jews. I can hear the Jews murmuring. I'm not going to jump over to verse 48, but I'm not going to skip anymore. I'm going to read it straight through from verse 48 on to the finish here. And I would encourage you to just listen. Okay? Don't follow along. Just listen. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Then many of the disciples who were listening said, this saying is too hard. Who can accept it? Fourteen times between verse 30 and verse 59, Jesus refers to his blood, his body, his flesh. Not once, not twice, 14 times. The command to go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, once. Once. Do you think John meant that this really is his body and his blood? I think so. I think so. It's hard. It's a very difficult teaching because it looks like bread and wine. I can't explain why God chose bread and wine, but he did. And I'm just grateful that we've been called to that table. It is his flesh, his blood. I want to take a short break, I think. I do. I want to take a short break talk amongst yourselves. Again, transubstantiation is a challenge. Only through faith can we get there. But when I read John and I read his insistence, okay, in fact, there's another verse right after that one that I get a kick out of. It says, does this shock you? What if we were to tell you that the Son of Man would die and rise again? Then what? We all grasp that. We all accept that. But transubstantiation, we struggle with it. Struggle no more. Read John 6. We'll take just a short break, about a 7-minute break. We'll come back and we'll have a special phone call coming up. So we'll see you in a few minutes.